Romans chapter 4, let's hear God's word. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he also was able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. God give the blessing to his word. Right, last week, we had somewhat of an introduction to the sacraments, and you will remember that I said that the tie-in with our previous series was that they are the signs and seals of the covenant of grace. And we were looking at covenant and covenanting. So this seemed to me, seemed to Session, to be a good progression to go at. So that was our introduction last week. Let's go a little more into depth here on looking at the sacraments as signs. Now, I asked you children to think of a sign, and maybe you've seen signs on the road, signs along the highway, signs that maybe tell you that the speed limit is so and so, or signs that tell you that there is a curve ahead, or signs that tell you that there is a hill in front of you and you should be slowing down. Signs that tell you not to pass, and so on and so on. But there are other signs as well. We could look around, perhaps in this building, and see things that are supposed to be signs. For example, I look at that stained glass window over here, facing kind of to the northeast. And here are, in the stained glass, a couple of emblems, CE. Junior CE and CE. And that tells me at one time, that is a sign of the fact that this congregation used to have here a young people's group called Christian Endeavor. They had it for their high school kids, and if there are any kids who went here who were in college as well, they were members of the Christian Endeavor group, and then there were junior high kids in the junior Christian Endeavor as well. So there was an active youth group involved with the transdenominational, interdenominational youth work called Christian Endeavor. That's a sign of that up there. I see a sign in one of these lower windows here. In fact, several of them, there are people's names. And that's significant. That is, it's a sign of the fact that these people, long ago, when this building was built, they helped pay for these windows, you see. All right? And there are other signs and symbols here. Here, for example, is a picture that I imagine is of the Ten Commandments. Here in this window is what used to be the seal of the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, and so on. You see, these things are pointing at something. They're a picture of something. They are not the actual things themselves. They're a symbol. That's what a sign is for something else. A sign can be like a map. Have any of you children ever read a map? You know, you see all these lines on a map and little numbers and all that. They tell you, once you learn how to read a map, how to get from one place to another. So how, if you children who live here in Bell Center, how would you get to Defiance? How would you get up there? You younger children, maybe you don't know. Maybe even some of you older children do not know. Well, you would get out a map and you would find out if you have learned how to read a map, and your parents can teach you, of course. Now, is the map itself the world? No. It's just kind of a picture of it. It's kind of a picture that you can use to understand how out there in the real world you could get up to Defiance. Okay? For those listening who are from not here in Ohio, that's a town in Ohio. In any case, signs in general are that way. They are not something that has, signs really don't have any use unless they relate to something in reality. They have a relation to something that's real. Or we might say, to be a little more technical for you adults, signs have a relationship to the thing signified. Now, the sacraments are signs. How do we know? We just read from Romans chapter 4, verse 11, speaking of one of the two primary Old Covenant, since at least the time of Abraham, signs and seals of the covenant. One of the Old Testament sacraments we read here, and he, that is Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal. We'll look at that more, God willing, next week. Of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Scripture calls things like circumcision, things like Passover, things like baptism and the Lord's Supper as signs. Now, that's signs in general. Let's look at the sacraments in particular. What is the relationship of the sacraments to the grace that they picture or signify? Well, first of all, they're not natural. They're not natural. Now, there are some things that are natural signs of something else. For example, where there's smoke, there's... Yeah, I heard some of you saying fire. All right, that's a natural thing. It just kind of naturally comes from it. But baptism and the Lord's Supper in these New Testament times are not natural things. If someone saw smoke, they would instantly think, well, there's some combustion going on. But if they saw us without having ever been in a Christian church before, having the Lord's Supper, they would have no idea what was going on. Or if they saw someone being baptized, whether a baby or an adult or someone in between, they would have no idea what was going on. They would not naturally see that. So the sacraments are not natural signs. They're not contrary signs. Now, if I had a photograph of one of you, and I would point and say, here is, well, let's pick on somebody who's not here today. Here is Paul. All right? Well, that's not really him, is it? That's only his picture. But that would be kind of a sign of him, a positive sign of him. Well, now, let's pretend we're back in the days of film, okay? We could maybe even have a negative. All right? And that would be kind of an opposite sign or a contrary sign. But the sacraments are not that kind of sign either. They are not man-made signs. They are not something that people have invented. Now, we have traffic signs, folks, that are a little different than when I was a little kid. Some of them are, anyway. Some of the signs that we have has been made more to conform to European usage, although there's a lot farther on we could go, I suppose, if we wanted to go that way. All right, in Europe, and I think particularly in Britain, because that's the only place in Europe I have been or lived in, you have a lot of signs that people know what they mean, but they are not only are they not natural, but they're not even obvious in any way. And it's been invented by people that such and such a shape and such a color means a certain thing. But then you kind of know that here in America too. If you're tooling along down an interstate highway and you see coming up in the distance a brown sign, do you ever notice what that has to do with? A brown sign? It has to do with there's a park coming up, a state park or a national park, some sort of recreation facility. Or if you see a blue sign off in the distance, what's that mean? Why, it means there's something for your personal needs up ahead. Usually it's telling that, at this exit, you can get some gas for your car. Or you can find a motel to crash in. Or you can find some place to eat. You know, your little kids like those golden arches and such. Right? Or there may be one with a big white H on it, showing that there's a hospital close by at this exit. Or what if you see a green sign? Well, that's telling you how to get someplace or how far it is, like Cincinnati, 103, Lexington, 183, if we're heading south on I-75, or something of the sort. An orange sign, a dreaded orange sign. What does that mean? I think you all know road construction. All right, but why do these things mean this? Because man has invented them. But the sacraments are not that kind of sign. They are what we call a positive sign. They're only this way. They only relate to the grace that they signify because someone has said so. Now, man-made signs are positive that way too, but we've already said they're not man-made. It's not that the church or some apostle or some prophet on his own has decided these things. No, as we saw last week when we were looking at the general nature of the sacraments, they are commanded not by mere man, by Jesus. They are commanded by Jesus. And they fit what they signify. They're not abstract like orange signs for road construction. even though they're not necessarily naturally obvious, because they need the Word of God preached in order to give their meaning. At the same time, they're fitting. They're fitting. The one last thing I'd like us to see in the nature of the signs themselves is that they are what we call tangible. Tangible. Well, I'm throwing all kinds of big words or new words for you children, aren't I? Tangible means they're feelable. Feelable. Let's see, kids. Let me give you an example. Love is not tangible. You can't pick it up, can you? You can't put it on the scales and weigh it. You cannot take love and put it in a box. Does that mean it's not real? No, not at all. How do you know that there is such a thing? Because when people have love, as the Bible defines love, it comes out and works out practically. So, I just had some love shown to me just today. Because someone here, and I won't embarrass this person by mentioning who, sent me and sent Larry, though it bounced, and I'm going to have to send it to him as a forwarding, but sent me the most wonderful, loving, encouraging email today. What a wonderful thing to do to your pastor, and thank you. That was love. It was a tangible expression of love, wasn't it? All right? We cannot feel, so to speak, the grace of God itself. It meaning the grace, not God. But we can feel the sacraments. Now, God graciously gives us one thing already for one of our senses. He gives us His Word. We might read it, and that would be coming in through our eyes. But most especially does God use His Word preached, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 10. So it comes in through the ears. It comes in through the ears and sinks deeply into us and goes into our hearts by the working of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit who gives the Word is the one who indwells us, or who, before even that, transforms us and makes us to receive His Word. But the sacraments go to all the senses. Let's say we are coming to the Lord's table, which we will be in several weeks. When you have, let's say, the communion bread, why, you break it off, and it is there to feel in your hand. And maybe the stuff we get is so yummy in smell, you can smell it, so it's coming in through the nose. And you can see it there in your hand. And maybe you, well, our bread isn't usually crunchy, but if we use matzahs, as we had a few times, you could hear it snapped off. All right? And you can taste it and feel it in your mouth when the time comes and we all partake together. It's with all the senses. The Lord Jesus has seen fit to give us these tangible things to help drive into our hearts more deeply, as we come into them by faith, the truth that they are signifying. Well, this leads me to something. God does this due to our weakness. He knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. And as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, as we sometimes sing in Psalm 103, verse 14. And so he does this in grace to us. He did not have to do this, but graciously he has given us these sacraments so that more strongly we will be gripping hold of Jesus. More strongly, we will be gripping on to what Jesus has done for us. Which then leads me to look at what the sacraments are pointing at. What are they signs of? Right, it was talking about an orange sign along the interstate. And then I said, you know, it's a sign, but not necessarily a natural, well, not at all a natural one, nor an obvious one, unless you know the code. That orange means road construction. But once you see that sign, you expect to see more orange barrels and maybe construction workers and other signs with blinking lights to them that are warning you to be careful because it's really a discourtesy to run over a road worker. I've been a road worker before. I've been hit by a car before. Let me tell you, it's not nice to do. All right? Thankfully, I wasn't badly hurt. Now then, that's what the orange is pointing to. And if we are going along the highway and we see the orange sign starting up, we start looking out for the construction coming up ahead. Well, as we see these signs that Jesus has given to us, what should we be doing? Paying attention merely to the signs themselves? Why, that would be just as stupid as going along, oh, look at that pretty orange sign, if you like the color orange anyway, and not paying attention to what it's pointing at, what it's telling you. All right, so let us look at what these things are telling us. Let's look at what is being signified. In general, what do the sacraments point to? Christ and the benefits, the good things he's bought us at the price of his blood, the benefits of the covenant of grace. Now let's look at the two sacraments that Christ has given us, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The first part of the sign we want to look at is the actual stuff we use, the element. And what is that? Water. Water. Water is a picture throughout the Bible of cleaning. Now that's not all that weird an idea to us, is it? All right? Until people invented hand sanitizer, alcohol gel, when your mom told the kids, go wash your hands, what did you use? To go out into the driveway and use dust? No. Use water, right? Soap and water. But you use water to clean things off. Alright? That is a picture that we are quite familiar with. And so it's a picture that we have in Psalm 51. We'll be singing from that in a little bit, in verses 2 and 7. We have that in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. The Apostle Paul there, and the Apostle Peter writing in 1 Peter 3:21. Speaking of baptism, it is with water. It has been so ever since the New Testament church was put into its form today. Water is also a picture of renewing and life. Now, it's funny, children. We think of a desert as being a very bare place, and it is. And why is it a very bare place? Because it has no water, or very little water. But every once in a while, at least in the deserts in our country, every once in a while there is some rain. And do you children know what happens? The whole place, within a few hours, goes green. All these plants that live there as what seem to be dead little seeds, God has specially made them to be able to live in a place like this. So as soon as they have water, whoom, they grow up real fast. And you can have beautiful flowers in just a few hours where it had just been dry, dusty dirt. And then after a few days, once the water's gone, they die off, but they've already made their seeds and planted them. And they wait for a couple of years, or however long it takes, till the next rain comes along. But it's only because of water there that suddenly the desert goes from this brown, dry, dead-looking place to being green and lush and full of life for a little while till the water's gone again. Well, that is how we have, or what we have in Jesus Christ. Because of his grace, he gives us life, doesn't he? He died that we might live. And the water of baptism is a picture of that we have life in Jesus Christ. For that is what we had. or have, I should say. We have been dead in our trespasses and sins, as Paul talks about in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. But the Holy Spirit takes what Jesus has done for his people and makes us to live. We sing about this sometimes in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. We read in John's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, Jesus talking to the woman at the well there and talking about the living water that he would give. In Revelation 22, first couple of verses, we see there in heaven, the river of the water of life. All right, all these things are showing us that water is a picture of life. How appropriate to be using in baptism, because Jesus Christ gives to us life. The Holy Spirit takes that life and applies it to us. Lastly, water is also, and this is what we sometimes don't think of too often, water can be a curse for sin. To people of the world in Noah's day, water didn't bring life, did it? No, it brought death and judgment. Or think of Exodus chapter 14, I believe it is. Exodus 14. Although believers went through the Red Sea with the sea beside them on both sides and the pillar of cloud ahead of them and above them, water was not a sign of life to the Egyptians, was it? As I've remarked before, they are the ones who got totally immersed. But it was not life for them. It was not cleansing. It was a curse for their wickedness. We can see David feeling like he's being overwhelmed because of his sin in Psalm 42, verse 7, and he describes it as though big waves were coming over him and about to drown him. It was the sense of guilt that he felt because of his sin. And baptism can be that way as well, for there is an implied threat there that if you go back from the profession you make, you will be under a curse. In baptism, we don't just have the element, the stuff of water. We also have the actions that are significant. I talk about this often around communion time. Don't do so quite as often with baptism, but let's look at them quickly. How do we do it? Well, we do it in the way that Scripture says to. Actually, the way that Scripture says to. Scriptures tell us sprinkling is appropriate and that pouring is appropriate, or we might say a combination of the two. Because sprinkling is a picture throughout the Bible of cleansing and purifying, just what baptism is a picture of. Right? We get this, by the way, from Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts 2, 38. You can look that up, where Peter is preaching on Pentecost, and those whom he is preaching are all convicted of their sin. What shall we do? He tells them, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for, number one, the remission of sin. And, number two, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is the meaning of baptism. For the promise is to you and your children and to those who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Sprinkling, then, is a picture of this first thing, the remission of sin. Let me give you some scripture references to look up this evening when you're thinking, well, what can I do tonight? We don't have an evening worship service. I'm bored. Well, here's something. Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. And it's interesting that this is real close by chapter 53, where Jesus is described. We might add that back in the days of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, there weren't chapter divisions. And when the Ethiopian eunuch is reading from what we call today Isaiah 53, he had just been reading in this other part here. What got him thinking about water when they went by the puddle and said, see, here is water, what keeps me, what hinders me from being baptized? How had water come up in chapter 53? Well, there wasn't a chapter 53. We've been reading about this, talking about Jesus, who was to be this lamb sacrificed, this one given by God. He shall sprinkle many nations. That's where water came in. In any case, let me go on. In Ezekiel 36, verse 25. In Hebrews 9, verse 10, the many washings or baptisms, that's literally what it is in the Greek, they were sprinklings. You'll be able to see that in the context there. Hebrews 12, verse 24, and 1 Peter 1, 2. Sprinkling throughout Scripture, whether it be by blood or water. And we'll be speaking of that or singing about that in Psalm 51 in a few moments here as well. Why, that is a picture of the cleansing or purifying or remission of sin. Secondly, pouring. That is a sign of a couple of things, of regeneration and of the gift of the Holy Spirit. We just kind of sang about that in Psalm 133, didn't we, there? With the picture there of Aaron being ordained as the first high priest. And what's going on? What feels so pleasant? At least to people back then. Why, it's the pouring of the anointing oil over his head. What was that a picture of? It was a picture at his ordination of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon him that he might be a faithful high priest. And a picture, a faithful picture himself, a living picture of the priestly work, the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ in time to come. It is a picture that he is being filled with the Holy Spirit, fitted for the work to which God had called him. And so pouring, in the context there of Acts chapter 2, is completely appropriate because it is a picture of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why, just that very morning, just moments before, upon the apostles, and upon those in the upper room, the 120 there, had been what? Poured out the Holy Spirit. He had been poured out upon them. They were not immersed into the Spirit. No, he was poured out upon them. So it is that pouring is incredibly appropriate here. You can read about this in Acts chapter 2, verses 3 and 17, and Peter, started to say Paul, is quoting there from Joel chapter 2, verse 28, and also, as I said before, Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 39. There's one other thing I want to talk about with the actions of baptism, and that is, it's a one-time thing. It's a one-time thing. To be baptized into the church of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're, and I put this in quotes, baptized, unquote, in a cult, yes, you have to be baptized by coming into the true church of Jesus Christ. But if you're baptized as a Baptist, when you come in with us, you're not baptized again. We might say, well, you know, they could have done a better job in the way it was done, but you really were baptized. If you came in, say, from a Methodist church, though we might have some disagreements in a Bible-believing, faithful Methodist church, we might have some disagreements with some of the things they understand in Scripture, and they with us, yet their baptism is completely valid. And so we would say, well, you know, we don't baptize you. You have been part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a one-time deal, which is significant of the fact that we are brought into Jesus Christ one time. We are brought in by God's grace, not our works. We are brought in one time. And the fact that this is done by grace and by grace alone, not by our works, is especially evident in infants. And by the way, we have some people who say, you can't put a sign or a sign and seal of faith on an infant because they can't have faith. What did we just read about here in Romans 4:11? That it is a, let me read it directly, he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. Right? Circumcision was a sign and seal of faith, saving faith as he looked forward to Jesus Christ. And what was he to do with Ishmael? And later on with Isaac? Why, upon
Ishmael, a 13-year-old, and upon Isaac as an 8-day-old infant. This put sign and seal of faith, of saving faith. It's simply untrue that it is inappropriate to put sign and seal of faith on an infant who cannot psychologically, it is claimed, believe. God has ordered it. God has said it is okay, in fact, not only okay, I demand it. Because those who would not circumcise their baby boys were excommunicated. It was flat disobedience, which is why, among other reasons, we baptize our children. It is right, it is proper, it is commanded. Nothing has ever ended that. The only thing that has changed is the administration of it. It is no longer something bloody, it is now unbloody. No longer is it done with a knife applied, it is done with water applied. The meaning is the same. The subjects are the same. Believers and their seed. Well, let's go on with the Lord's Supper now. And a lot of this is going to be, well, I won't need to go through quite so fully because you'll have already understood where I'm going. We talked about the water, the stuff that's used, the elements. Well, we have two elements in the Lord's Supper, don't we? We have the bread and the wine. And just as Jesus talks about this in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Paul elaborates a little bit more about it in 1 Corinthians 11, the body and blood of Jesus Christ were given for our life. He died there at the cross that we might live. And he has said that the body, his physical body, is signified in the communion that he started the night before he was betrayed by the bread. And the blood is significant, or is signified by by the wine of the cup. His body and blood were given at the cross the very next day to make us live. And that is what the communion elements of bread and wine are significant of. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye all of it. That is what these things signify. Now, it doesn't appear to be obvious unless the word is preached. But once we see that, once we understand from the preaching of the word, why it allows us to be thinking, to be meditating, to be taking hold of more strongly on the work that Jesus has done on behalf of his people, on behalf of us. And quickly, how about the actions in the Lord's Supper? As we are given the bread and the wine, they're given to us just as Jesus Christ gave himself for us. Again, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 and 25. You might also look at 1 Corinthians 5, 7 on this. But when the elements are given to you, what do? Why, you take them, right? Which is a picture of you taking Christ and him alone to be your only salvation. You trust not in your own works. You trust not in the wisdom of men. You trust not in anything except the person and the work, the mediatorial person and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And unlike baptism, which is done once, we do this many times. Why? Because we have a continued great need for the grace of Jesus Christ. We have the continued need for the covering by his blood. We have a continuing need to be forgiven, cleansed, and maintained. This is why we have the Lord's Supper not once, but many times as well. Well, we'll be looking more at the sacraments being seals next week. But I hope this hasn't been something dry. You know, you laughed a little bit when we talked about road construction signs. But this is vital stuff, folks. especially when we think about what the sacraments mean. How much more precious can something be than thinking of a sin forgiven? Being given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Being freed, delivered, rescued, saved by our Jesus giving himself to death in our place. Those are great and precious things to think about, long and deeply. These are things of life, folks, eternal life. Let us rejoice in what Christ has given us in baptism and the Lord's Supper. And let us rejoice not to look merely at them, because they are signs, not the realities themselves. Let us think of the precious things that Jesus has given to us in reality. And in that, let us be thankful and live for him and rejoice in him. Amen. I'm going to sing now, as I said, from Psalm 51 using portion A. I mentioned about the sprinkling. David's wanting to be purified from his sin in verse 5, in verse 7, which happens to be stanza 5. Do thou with hyssop sprinkle me. I shall be clean, and lo, when thou hast washed me, then I shall be whiter than the snow. It's not that the water itself is sprinkling, or that it is purifying. It's a picture of being purified, of course, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Then we are truly washed indeed. Then we are truly clean indeed. We're not going to be like yucky road slush. We'll be pure as white driven snow, cleansed by the real blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Psalm 51, using version A.